Good morning. What an encouraging morning. So I love hearing the stories of life change and the stories of people saying, I'm going to serve you, Lord, wherever I go. Well, we're starting a new series today called In the Waiting, the Life of Joseph. And it's been about 4 months since we looked at the life of Isaac and Jacob, and been about 10 months since we looked at the life of Abraham. So before I pray and we launch into the sermon, I want to, I guess, do a little rewind to kind of remind you, to give you some context in case you've forgotten or you're not very familiar with the story. God called Abraham, not because of anything Abraham had done, but God chose Abraham and called him and said that through him he would make Abraham into a great nation. And not only that, but through his offspring, all men would be blessed. And it was a promise that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And God gave those same blessings, those same promises to Isaac and to Jacob. Now, if you remember back, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Isaac had a favorite. It was Esau. He was the manly man. He was the guy that Isaac thought he should bless. But Rebekah, his wife, had a favorite, and that was Jacob. But God had revealed to Rebekah in a dream that Jacob was the promised son. And yet Isaac decided, no, I'm going to go my own route, and I'm going to bless Esau. Well, Jacob tricked him and received the blessing. And because of that, they caused Jacob and Esau to be at tremendous odds with each other. So Jacob ran away. And when he ran away, he went to Padan Aram. And there he saw a beautiful woman, Rachel. And he loved her. And he asked Laban, Rachel's dad, what do you need for me to get Rachel as a wife? And he said, work for me for 7 years. And it says that those 7 years were like a day to Jacob. That's how much he loved Rachel. And so the wedding was this culmination of 7 years of waiting, of suffering, of working hard. And the next morning he woke up and there was Leah, Rachel's sister. He had been duped by his father-in-law. And so he went back and he's like, what are you doing to me? I worked for Rachel. And his father-in-law said, well, look, it's our custom not to give away the younger first. So if you just let the week of the wedding go by, in a week I'll let you marry Rachel, and then you just work another 7 years for me, and I'll give you Rachel. And so he did that. He married Rachel a week later and worked another 7 years. So 14 total years to get Rachel. Well, if you kind of walk that out, Rachel was loved. Leah wasn't. And so God heard the cries of Leah, and then you got to keep track here. You ready here? There's 12 sons they had. Sons number 1 through 4, Leah had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And then Rachel got really mad at Jacob and says, look, why does she keep having the kids and I don't? And Jacob goes, look, I'm not in the place of God. I can't make you pop out boys. And she said, well, okay, well, here's Bilhah, my servant. You take her and marry her, and then I can have surrogate sons through Bilhah. So he takes Bilhah and he has Dan and Naphtali. Well, now Leah's getting a little jealous. Uh-oh, we got to keep up with the Joneses, although this case is just Rachel. And so she says, here, take my servant. And then she has Gad and Asher. Well, then God hears Leah's cries, knowing that she's unloved, and blesses her with two more sons, Issachar and Zebulun. And finally, Rachel has Joshua and then Benjamin. And when she has Benjamin, she actually dies in childbirth. So if you're thinking that Rachel is the one that truly is loved by Jacob, any guesses on who his favorite kids are going to be? Yeah, it's going to be Joseph. Sorry, that's supposed to be Joseph, not Joshua. Joseph. I am struggling, guys. I am really struggling. This week in the email, I said we're starting a series on Joshua. It's on Joseph. Last week, I introduced my kids to some visitors as Joshua and Caleb. When my kids are Joshua and Carter, I'm struggling. I have the Joshua story on my mind. So we're looking at Joseph, not Joshua. And a couple things about Joseph. It's the longest narrative, that means story, in Genesis. 25% of Genesis is the story of Joseph. Longer than the story of creation, longer than the story of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. 25% of Genesis. He's one of the few characters in the Bible that we don't see any apparent sins in his life. His life really has a lot of parallels to Daniel. If we look at the story of Daniel, and one commentator said that Joseph's actions sometimes foreshadow those of Christ himself, whose rejection by men played an essential part in effecting our deliverance. But really, on the grand scale of things, the story isn't really about Joseph. we read the story and it's interesting. And frankly, I could just get up here and tell the story. It'd be really intriguing. But the story really points to something bigger. That God had a plan and God was going to create and save the nation of Israel. And he worked through the struggles and hardships of Joseph to save the lives of his brothers and his family. So let's pray and we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for how you're working in people's lives. We thank you for Teresa's testimony and how now she knows peace and she has a relationship with you. And we praise you and we thank you that there's another member in the family of God. And Lord, we also praise you for the work you're doing in and through David and Emily as they serve in a long area, a place where many of us would go, well, I don't know if I want to eat that. But even just saying that, Lord, we're going to eat whatever's put in front of us. Lord, we just thank you for their faithfulness. We pray that you bring about fruit in their ministry and in their lives as you change them as they serve. And Lord, we're thankful today that we get to look at the life of Joseph. It's a reminder that in the midst of the hardships, in the midst of the struggles, in the midst of the dark moments, that you are still working and you are still sovereign. Help us to know that today. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you grew up with any siblings, but oftentimes when you grow up with siblings, there's this sibling rivalry that comes. You know, and for myself, my brother was a very good basketball player. He was honorable mention All-State his junior year, and he was 17 years older than me. So what that meant was that he was better than me for a long time. But then when I got to be about 17, now he's 34, right? His body started breaking down. But he had about a 100-pound advantage on me, though, because I was a twig when I was 17. But I got to a point where it was evident to him that I was better than him. And it was evident to me that I was better than him, but I still couldn't beat him. All he'd do is back me down underneath the basket and put the ball in the hoop. It was so frustrating. And I would get so mad, and finally we got to the point where I almost beat him. He said, okay, that's the last game. You know, older brothers can do that. Well, in different contexts, we have these siblings rivalries and these things that drive you nuts. But in this story, it takes sibling rivalry to a whole nother level. We see favoritism, envy, deception, and it all ends in a brother who was sent away as a slave. Let's dive into the story. Genesis 37, you can open your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along right here on the screen. Jacob lived in a land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. This is the Toledot, the account of Jacob's family line. This is we see this all throughout the Genesis. It talks about this is the account of this person's line and this person's line. But even though it's about Jacob's line, we're going to see that most of the story ends up being about Joseph. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, the father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Here's the first strike against Joseph by his brothers. Now, some have said that here we see that Joseph is a tattletale. You know, I know that sometimes when my kids are worried that they're going to get in trouble, they immediately tell on their sibling first to make sure that they look better in the situation. But I don't think that's the case. I don't think this narrative presents that. I think it shows that Joseph was a faithful son who was loyal to his father. They didn't follow the normal rule of covering for his siblings and trying to fudge the truth to his dad. But needless to say, if you've ever been a sibling and never had your sibling tell on you, it makes you a little upset. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Unfortunately, what we see is that Jacob opens up the door for Joseph to be hated. He creates this robe, and your translation might say a colorful robe or a coat of many colors. But when you look at the language, many commentators say more than likely this was a long-sleeved coat. And it was probably an ornate coat. And what's the significance of that? Well, when you're working, you need to have your arms able to move and those kind of things. Well, these long sleeves, these ornate robes were usually for royalty or for supervisors. And so, in other words, yeah, you other brothers, you go out and work in the fields. Joseph, he's got this beautiful coat. He can just supervise. He can stay in the background. He can check on you. One pastor said it'd be like wearing a tuxedo to go and work in the fields. So this significant robe communicated to the brothers that, yeah, he's the favorite. We all knew Rachel was the favorite, but now he's the favorite. Now, if we want to even look at some more of those interesting relationships that happened, Reuben was the firstborn. And if you remember from the story a while back, when Rachel died, Reuben did something weird. Reuben went and slept with his mother-in-law. He went and slept with Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant. Now, why did he do that? Many people think that what Reuben did is he was worried that now that Rachel is gone, Bilhah is going to become kind of the favorite of Jacob. And so Rachel, as a faithful son to Leah, went and made her desecrated so that Jacob wouldn't choose her and Jacob would choose Leah. Now, when you think of all the intricacies, now Reuben has essentially lost his birthright as the firstborn. Well, let's go to the secondborn then. Well, Simeon and Levi, when their daughter Dinah, the Shechemites did something really bad to Dinah, they went and committed genocide against the Shechemites. So really, 1, 2, and 3 are kind of out of the picture as the birthright people. So now they're saying, uh-oh, Joseph is the firstborn of Rachel. He's going to receive the blessing of the firstborn. He's going to be the one that gets everything that we want. And so they hated him. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of the dream and what he had said. This is the third time now it said they hated him all the more. Now, in our culture, you know, dreams aren't really that big of a deal. You know, the other day I had a dream that I played a good round of golf, and that's never come into fruition. You know, no matter how many times I've gone golfing, that one dream I had a while ago, you know, that just never panned out. But in that culture, dreams were seen as something from a divine thing that was given to people. So as Joseph shared this dream, they recognized there's something to this. And so they were angry because the dream was given by God and would show that there was going to be a time where the brothers would bow down to Joseph. Why would he share this dream? You know, some commentators here say that it's because of Joseph's pride. You know, he's one of the younger ones. You know, I know I was the youngest, and your older brothers are bigger, stronger, faster than you. And you're like trying to get one up and anything you can get one up on. And he's like, "Well, hey, listen, this dream I had." I think it's probably more likely that he's naive and he's just excited. God gave him a dream. Dreams are important. So he just shares it with the people around him. Well, then, verse 9, he had another dream and told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So now he has a dream. Now, this is probably referencing Leah, but that his father and mother and 11 brothers will bow down to him. And at first his father is mad, but then his father thinks about it and realizes, how did God communicate to Jacob multiple times? Through dreams. So he puts the matter in his mind, maybe this is from God, but the jealousy and the anger of the brothers starts to fester even more. Verse 12, now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. "Simply, I will go," your translation might say. Now, Shechem was 50 miles away, and this was before cars and those kind of things, so this was a multiple-day journey. And his father had to trust him on this journey, but his father at this point probably doesn't realize the gravity of the hate that his siblings have for him. And Joseph just says, okay. So Joseph heads out the 50 miles on the journey to Shechem, and it says in verse 14, "So he said to him, 'Go see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me.' That he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, 'What are you looking for?' He replied, 'I'm looking for my brothers.' Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks? They moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. Now, this is kind of a random thing, right? He arrives in Shechem. It's 50 miles. And there's this random guy. And the random guy just happens to be someone that randomly heard his brothers saying they were headed to Dothan. I think this is just another sign that God's hand is in this whole story, that God is guiding. And Joseph, rather than going, well, they weren't in Shechem, and heading back to his father, says, no, I'm going to go another 14 miles to Dothan, and I'm going to find them. In fact, Dothan was the place, if you remember, with Elisha, where he was surrounded by the armies of Syria, and his servant was afraid, and Elisha tells God to open up his eyes, and he looks around, and Elisha was surrounded by the armies of God and the armies of angels. So it's a significant place. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But when they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. This is not one brother. This is consensus. Now, when we read these stories, we often take an emotional step back. For many of us, we're familiar with the story. Maybe you heard it from the time you were a kid, and we don't realize what's going. I want you to put yourself in the picture. Imagine your brother, your sister, coming, and because of your jealousy, because of your envy, you're so mad that you tell your other siblings, let's kill them. Sometimes that doesn't register how tremendously horrific this situation is. They're so angry at their brother that they plot to kill him. Now, let's just go back to our dad and say, look, he was killed by wild animals. And this is something you see on one of those shows that makes you scared. You know, you watch those shows and then you think all your friends are out to kill you somehow. Don't watch those shows. Then you'll be on your honeymoon and your wife will think that you're going to kill him because you watch too many of the shows. Not that that really happened or anything. So they say, here comes the dreamer. We'll see what comes of his dreams. You can feel their hatred. They weren't good guys. Verse 21, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take them back to his father. Now, Reuben was the firstborn, but we already mentioned how he probably lost his birthright because of what he did. And he's like, how can I get back in good graces with my dad? I know. Joseph is his favorite. I'll save Joseph. I'll go tell Jacob I saved Joseph, and I'll blame it on all the other siblings, and then now I'll be elevated back to a position. I will somehow gain some of the love and the affection that I wanted. Verse 23, so when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty and there was no water in it. And now I want you to picture Joseph. Try to put yourself in the story. Your dad sent you to go find out, make sure your brothers are okay. He probably sent you with a lot of food and different things to make sure they were okay. You're traveling with the food and stuff and you find them. You traveled 64 miles looking for them. You see them. You're excited. You don't have to look anymore. You go, and the first thing that happens is they start beating you, and they strip you of your clothes, and they throw you in a cistern. Now, a cistern was a place to collect water during the rainy season so that during the dry seasons there would be some residue water, but they just threw them basically into this pit. And we hear later in Genesis 50 that he was wailing and crying out to his brothers. Why? Calling out to them, not understanding. And what did the brothers do while their brother is sitting there wailing, crying in pain, wondering what's happened to them? And they sat down to eat their meal. Picture the callousness. We hate him because he's favored. Let's kill him. Well, let's not kill him. Let's just beat him and throw him in the pit. Okay, we beat up our brother, our own flesh and blood. We throw him in the pit. Hey, look, he brought us food. Let's sit down and eat. While he's crying and yelling out. These are his brothers. So when they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way down to Egypt. These were traveling Ishmaelites and Midianites. They would have been second or third cousins to these brothers. And Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. And here we see we're introduced to Judah, who becomes a really important person in the story. We don't know if Judah is trying to protect his brother somehow or if he is just trying to make a buck. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. 20 shekels of silver would just be 2 years' wages for a common shepherd, but Jacob's family was very, very wealthy. So 2 shekels wouldn't be that big of a deal. And in fact, when you split it between the 10 brothers, it's not a significant amount of money. It wasn't really about the money. But they send him, and bought Joseph for 20 shekels of silver, but they're on their way to Egypt, which was a hub for slave trade, and more than likely they're going to get some more money once they got Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Reuben, for some reason, maybe he's off with the sheep for a moment, but he's away from them when they sell Joseph. And so he comes back and he realizes he now has no way to get back in the good graces with his dad. But not only that, as the oldest, he probably was charged with protecting his siblings. So now he's going to get in trouble because one of his younger brothers was killed. Verse 31, then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it and see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Now catch the irony here. It's easy to miss. Remember when Jacob deceived his father Isaac? What did he do? He took goat skin, he put it on his arms to deceive him to see the hair, and he put on Esau's clothes so that his dad would smell Esau. And so he used the goat skin and he used the clothes of his brother to deceive his dad. Well, now his sons are using goat's blood and Joseph's clothes to deceive Jacob. Verse 34, then Jacob tore his clothes, put on a sackcloth, and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. There was no relief for what was going on. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And that's what we're going to pick up next week. Now, it can be easy to read a familiar story like this. It can be easy to read it and go, okay, that's interesting. That was an interesting story. It's full of intrigue. It's full of deception, all these different things. But if we don't stop and see what's really going on, I think it's really easy to miss things you can learn, things you can grasp from the text. There's 2 really simple ones which aren't really the main point, but one is that favoritism is bad. I mean, parents, don't have favorites with your kids. You know, in youth ministry, I always told the kids, I don't have any favorites. I might have some least favorites, but no. But here's actually the thing. Here's the thing about least favorites in youth ministry. What I found is that God gave me a heart as I pursued Him for the kids that were hardest to love. And actually, I found that they were the ones that God really turned my heart towards Him and had some of the most effective ministry with some of the kids that would naturally annoy me. And so I had to go to God and go, "God, man, it really annoys me when this kid keeps doing this one thing because he knows it bugs me. So just help me to have grace." And God really worked through that. But it's really dangerous when we allow favoritism. And James, it says favoritism isn't something that just happens in the home. It says in church, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism." And he gives the example in the church of someone who's rich, who comes into the church and they say, hey, here's the best seat. Here's the best place. And then there's someone who's poor and they put them in the back. And he says, we can't show favoritism. A second simple thing to think about is jealousy, bitterness, and envy. Notice the kind of the way it happens here. First, they're jealous of him. And then they become bitter. And they hated him more. And they hated him more. And they hated him more. And then envy sets in. And I think the distinction between just jealousy and envy, jealousy is I want what they have. Envy is I don't want them to have that. Jealousy is I want what they have. Envy is I don't want them to have that. We can see that at work sometimes when we feel like we got looked over for a promotion. It's no longer about, man, I wish I had that. It's like that person doesn't deserve it. That person shouldn't be in that position. And then we start to have anger and bitterness towards that person rather than just trying to do our job. And see, in our Christian walk, bitterness is the thing that just, it slowly kills us spiritually. We hold on to past sins. We hold on to unforgiveness. We hold on to bitterness. And it just slowly kills our spirit. And here in the story, we see what it does to Joseph's brothers as they have jealousy. And that jealousy turns to bitterness. And that bitterness turns to envy. And then they just want to kill Joseph. That's not going to solve the problems. And so when you look at these stories, it is easy oftentimes to pick out the, well, this is bad, don't do that, this is good, do this. And those are the easy things to pick out. But behind the story, there's something going on that's much more important. This is not a story about Joseph. It's a story about God's sovereignty. Read Genesis 15, 13 to 16. The Lord said to Abraham, this is a long time before this story. Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God told Abraham that someday your descendants are going to go to Egypt and they're going to be enslaved. But during that time, I'm going to bless them and they are going to grow into a nation. It won't just be 12 brothers anymore. It'll be a huge nation. And because they grow into this tremendous, prosperous nation, the nation of Israel, Egypt will enslave them. But then I will bring them out of Egypt as a prosperous nation and return them to the nation, to the area that I promised, to the land that I promised. And not only that, the Amorites that are here, they're sinful and wretched, right now I'm patient with them. Right now their sins haven't reached the level that I need to judge them, but by the time that comes, I will need to judge them and I'll use the nation of Israel to do that. See, God in His sovereignty already knew what would happen. God is the one that gave Joseph a dream, which escalated his brother's hate. God is the one that allowed those circumstances to unfold in the way they did to bring Joseph to Egypt. And God protected Joseph through all of it and kept him from being killed. In Genesis 50:20, our memory verse, it says this, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." See, God knew that there was a famine coming. And if Jacob and his family stayed where they were, they would die because of the famine. And so God put Joseph into Egypt so that he would be able to save his family. Now, when we're in the midst of this, we don't understand it all. See how God, in His sovereignty, directs all events, even our sin, for His purposes. God, in His sovereignty, directs all of our life events, even our sin, for His purposes. I was reading one commentary and he was trying to explain it because it's really difficult to understand how God's sovereignty and our free will exist. And it's mind-blowing. And so he put it this way. He said he learned how to play chess and he downloaded this chess game. And he plays against the computer. And the computer always wins because he's not very good at chess. And so what happens is he has complete free will on where to put the pieces on the board. But no matter where he puts the pieces on the board, the computer knows what to do with those pieces, and the computer defeats him. Now, that breaks down because we can't use an analogy to explain God's sovereignty, but the point is that God knows we're going to sin, he knows we're going to make mistakes, he knows what's going to happen, and in his sovereignty, his plan will not be defeated. No matter the mistakes we make, no matter how many times we mess up, we can't ruin God's plans. Isn't that a comfort? I mess up. Man, there's so many times where I've done things where if God's plan was determined by my own, you know, mistakes or successes, then I'd be in trouble. But God, in his sovereign will and sovereign plan, what he wants to happen will happen. And even as our sin and our mistakes, and even as he mourns and grieves as we go through these horrible situations in life, we know that, as Romans 8:28 says, that all things are going to work out for the good of those who love him. And how that works out, it might not even work out until the end of time, but we know that God is working all things together for his good and for our good. One of the people that I respect most, well, I used to go at Lake and Lake Camp and teach a lot. I was on the board there, and I was there all the time. And there's this guy there named Scott Steiner, and he was a worship leader over at First Baptist of Middleville. And he always said, God is good and does good. And Scott was diagnosed with cancer. He said, God is good and does good. Until his very last breath, God is good and does good. And he saw it in every moment, in all the seasons, in the valleys and the peaks, in the good times and the bad. God is good and does good. Now, some of you might now be in a similar situation to Joseph. You're in the middle of a cistern, you're looking around at your life, and everything seems ruined. And you're going, God, how could this be good? How can you work good out of this situation? How can you accomplish your plan in the midst of my pain and my struggle? How could this happen? How could this happen? And I don't know the answers to that, but I know one thing. God is good and does good. See, the story of Joseph isn't simply a story about a guy who went through hardship and then was redeemed and ultimately put in the second highest place in Egypt and God used for all these amazing things, because your life might not end up being elevated like that. But when we look at the story of Jesus, of Joseph, it reminds us of the story of Jesus. Jesus was rejected by his brothers, the nation of Israel. And he was put on a cross and they yelled, crucify him, crucify him. He was beaten for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, as it says in Isaiah 53. When we look at the picture of Jesus, we see that he entered this world. And as Teresa said when she was sharing her testimony, we don't serve a God that is far away from us. We serve a God that is near, that Christ came down to this earth, and he willingly chose to suffer because he loves us. He willingly and chose to endure hardship. He watched those he loved die. He watched one of his closest friends betray him. And so the story of Joseph really points forward to a greater story. That one day, God would send his son as a suffering servant to come for us and provide us a way of life. And so as we look at the life of Joseph, it's not just a story about a guy. It's a story about a God that is good and does good. And loves you, and he wants a relationship with you. And you can have that relationship today by putting your faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Dear God, in the waiting, in the hardships, in the struggles, in the hard moments of life, we know we can turn to you. We know that you are sovereign and that you are good and that you do good. So Lord, today as we sing out our praises, as we commit to continually sing your praise in the midst of the hardship, God, we just thank you that you are there with us in the storm, that you are there alongside us as we suffer. And you are called our friend, our Father. Lord, we're just so thankful that you love us. In your name we pray. Amen.